I remember years ago on an album called Hymns I Grew Up With, we were recording, and it was in Nashville, just not far from here, and we were recording And Can It Be in that tune, one of the hardest tunes to sing. Tremendous range to it. And old David Reese, a real comical guy. He played keyboards for years from Mel Tillis. And David Reese, he started in gospel music, and he was a character. If ever, just died last year, If Everyone Walked. And he was second keyboard guy on the session. And those people struggled with And Can It Be. They struggled and struggled and struggled, finally finished it. And David Reese walked in, and he said, "I want to ask you a question, boy." And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Who wrote that thing?" I said, "Well, Samuel Wesley, or Charles Wesley, wrote the words to it." And he said, "Did he write the tune?" And I said, "No. And I think that was a man named Mr. Gabriel." He said, "Do you know, is the man still alive?" And I said, "I think he died in 1840-something. And he said, "All right, I was just wondering if he wanted some help getting there." So, boy, that was good singing this morning. Good to be with you. We're going to depart today from, this morning anyway, from the Acts of the Apostles, and I wonder if you'd look with me in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Wonderful chapter. Three lost items, as you'll remember, in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. Three stories that the Lord Jesus tells, the first one being of a lost sheep, that's the one we're going to look at, and then a lost coin, and the parable at the end of the lost or prodigal son. Verse 1, Luke chapter 15. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner who repents, more than over 99 just persons who feel no need to repent," is the literal rendering, and we trust that God will bless His word. It's an interesting chapter. It's a beautiful chapter, and I'll tell you what's before me today. I mean, obviously, it would be a wonderful bonus if there was somebody here today and they've never met the Lord Jesus, because, frankly, there's more than enough in this, in the first seven verses of this chapter, to lead any number of people to the Lord. But the simple fact is, I hope that it will encourage us as believers, the majority at least, if not the entirety of us today, to not only go back to the night or the day that we were saved, but also again to encourage in us a desire to see the lost come to Christ. The setting is interesting. It took place in Jerusalem. It was not that long, we believe, after the Lord Jesus appeared, probably by himself, on one of the hillsides of Jerusalem. And he overlooked the city, and he wept over it. To shorten it a bit, he could say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. But you would not. You would not." And he finds himself then in the house of one of the chief Pharisees. And in the next chapter, and now we find ourselves in Luke 15. The group that comes to him is rather diverse. There are two broad categories of people, as there are in all society, but it was very, very heavily demarked when the Lord Jesus met with this group on this particular day. First of all, there was a group called publicans and sinners, rather synonymous terms. Then there was another group of scribes and Pharisees. They could not have been more disparate. There were great differences between them. But the Lord Jesus, who pierces through everything that's outward, would have known that there were actually great similarities inside their hearts. And they drew near to hear. The publicans and sinners were the known sinners in the day in which the Lord Jesus would have lived. Do you have anybody in your town that's a known sinner? Hopefully it's not you. But nonetheless, do you have anybody like that? I think there are people, I know even in Myrtle Beach, there are people, and they're in the paper all the time where we live. Most of them tend to be politicians. And they're just sort of known for being a little shady, underhanded deals. And all of a sudden, these things are coming out. It may have been 8 or 10 years ago, but now it's front page headlines. And everybody says, well, we shouldn't be surprised. It's not the first time, probably more coming out later. And they're just sort of known as the people that live in the shadows. They're the known sinners in town. I get almost every year to Nassau down in the Bahamas for a few weeks. And the assembly that I go to and the area where it is not the Nassau that will ever make any tourist brochures. In fact, there are 14 locks on the door of the apartment behind the chapel where we are. 14 locks and bolts. All of the windows are just barred in. If there was ever, God forbid, a fire, it would be roast Allen for dinner. But you just wouldn't get out in time. And the poor guys that are suffering from AIDS come 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, ringing the doorbell, and they will ring until you actually come out and open a window to talk to them. They're just looking for money. They're looking for handouts. It's a pretty rough area of town. And there is one corner, and I will do everything to avoid going to that corner. Chapel gives you a car to drive, and I'll go miles out of the way just to avoid going to that corner. They call it Crazy Man's Corner. He's a drug burnout. He is really a pathetic case. He would look like a Rastafarian with his dreadlocks and the like. And he stands in the corner, and he'll come up to cars when the light changes. And he'll pound on the windows and scream. And it is the worst language you'll ever hear in your life. And it's just pathetic. Just really, really a sad case. And I think far beyond the reach of anything today, because there's just so little mind left. But God alone knows that. And they always talk about Crazy Man's Corner. And I suppose if you would talk about to anybody in Nassau, if they lived in that area, is there a known sinner in your town? They would say, yeah, we've got one. Just go down in the corner and listen. You'll hear him before too long. This is kind of the description of the publicans and the known sinners. That's one group. Now, another group, thinking themselves vastly superior, as we thought this morning, to that rabbly crowd, were the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who would have passed judgment on all of the interpretations, the subtleties and the nuances of the law as it applied to every part of daily life of a Jew. They were important people. The scribes were those, in an age when very few people could read or write, the scribes were those that would have taken down the words of these very influential and powerful people. And to be honest, sometimes the people that are around powerful people are more obnoxious than the powerful people themselves. If you ever spend any time in Washington, D.C., you'll realize that one of the most obnoxious groups of people in the world are aides to senators and congressmen. They really almost consider themselves more powerful than the person who they work for. And I had to work around those people for 5 or 6 years, and it was really some kind of an education. This is a bit like the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, if there's a first lesson of Luke chapter 15, it's this. If you're ever going to talk or murmur behind somebody's back, kindly make sure that he is not God. He has a way of hearing these things. And it's no less the case here. They murmured, and they're saying, this man doesn't only receive sinners. He eats with them. Can you imagine? He eats with them. Now, rather than doing what you and I might have done, the Son of God immediately begins and launches into a series of three stories to illustrate not only the hardness of their heart, but the great passion of the Father. And he tells of three things that have become lost, and then three things that are found, hoping, I'm sure, that these people, if there was one among the crowd, maybe more the publicans and sinners than the scribes or Pharisees, hoping that there was at least one who could sit there saying, do you know what? I'm lost. I desperately need to be found. Maybe there is hope after all. He says, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, if he would lose one, which one of you wouldn't leave the 99 that were safe and protected and go out after that one that was lost until he find it? Now, which one of you, when he did find it, which one of you wouldn't have picked that little lamb up and laid it across your shoulders, admittedly we're paraphrasing a bit, and walked back home and called your neighbors together and said, hey, guess what? Look, my little lamb that was lost has been found. Come rejoice with me. I'm kind of happy today. My herd is complete again. Which one of you wouldn't act that way? Glorious way, actually, to preach the gospel. Not the slightest bit condescending. He wanted these people just to be brought into the story and recognize that, indeed, they might have just been that lost sheep. This is a chapter that deals with value. There are two verses in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, that tell us of the value that God places upon His church. The story is about a merchant man who went on a journey after good pearls. And while he was gone, he found one pearl of rare beauty and of inestimable price. And he returned back home. He sold everything that he had, and he went back after that pearl. And in two verses, two simple verses, the Lord Jesus gives us, in a nutshell, His little synopsis of the Incarnation. Why He came into this earth. Why He lived a man amongst men. Why He, verily God, became truly human, lower than the angels, to die in our stead. You and I value things that are costly to us, don't you? Don't we? They say that the biggest purchase that most people will have, I suppose, unless they're a small business owner or a self-employed person, largest expenditure we'll ever make, biggest investment that most people will ever have, is their home. I have a feeling that that's changing with IRAs in the stock market today, but nonetheless, that's what they tell us statistically. Could you imagine the day that you get your home, you go to closing at the attorney's office or title insurance company, whatever it might be, the real estate firm. You go after the closing is all done, you have given your check, the bank has given their check, papers are all signed, pardon me for a moment, and you go home and you say, "It's ours now. Get out the spray paint. Let's trash it." You wouldn't do that, would you? Because for the next 15 or 30 years, it's going to be costly. And you work on it and improve it because it's cost us a lot. I guess if you don't have your own home yet, maybe the most you've ever spent on anything is a car. Could you imagine just taking delivery of a car, even if it's not new, it's new to you, and go home, "I can't wait to get home and get my hammer and bash the tar out of it." Could you imagine? We wouldn't think of it. It's ludicrous because it's cost us. I hope we're aware this morning that the greatest and most costly transaction that will ever be in the history of the universe was for God to save your soul and mine. We will never, ever plumb its depths. We'll never scale its height. Its circumference will always, eternally, be unknowable. It was that costly for God to redeem our souls. And so don't ever doubt the value that God places in each one of us. And may we ever, never doubt the value of someone we might be thinking to criticize because it has cost God as much to redeem them as it cost Him to redeem ourselves. And we need to be kind and Christ-like in that. There are other things that have increased in value. That was the business I used to be in. We used to hope. Didn't always happen, but we used to hope that people would come to us with hard-earned money or even inherited money. That wasn't usually quite so serious. But if they came to us with trust, that we would invest a relatively small amount and one day it would grow to a bigger amount. And occasionally that did happen. And I was kind of thankful. It kept me in business for a while. But we still have a great respect for things that have increased in value. Do you ever see, by the way, I can't stand it when preachers talk about things they've seen on TV. I'm going to do that right now. Do you ever see that show? Is it on Home and Garden where they have the auction or Discovery Channel or something? My wife watches these things. I'm trying my best to work with her. I'm trying to tell her that if it's not news-oriented or sports, it's worldly. And she shouldn't be watching this stuff. But she's not listening to me yet. And so I come home, and there's this walking through celebrities' homes and this kind of stuff. I'd rather go out in my backyard and watch the grass grow. But anyway, they have one of these shows on, and it's called Something at the Auction. And you know, recently I've kind of gotten into it. It's sort of fun. People get into their attics and find trash, junk, and they take it in. These things are worth thousands of dollars. I mean, if it was mine, to be honest, out it goes, ugly thing, gone. So that's why I'm not in the antique business, I guess. And it's amazing to see this. Some of these things are remarkable, and the people are stunned. And there are other people, and they think that it's going to bring them thousands of dollars, grandmother's old jar or whatever. And, you know, it's worth $4. It's kind of fun to watch their expression, too. But nonetheless, there are things in life that increase in value, and we value them because of that. They have increased. Is it a stretch to say that as we have come to know the Lord Jesus, And through the years, as we've come to appreciate Him and learn of Him, if our lives have become more conformed to His, that He treasures the relationship with us more and more, that we've actually increased in value, not the value of our soul, but the value of the relationship that we have one with another. There are things that have sentimental value as opposed to intrinsic value. I was over in the north of Ireland one time, and my cousin Tommy came to me. He said, "Hey, Al, I've got something for you after the meeting tomorrow night." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Nope, not until after the meeting tomorrow night." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, you're going to find it interesting." Now, I have to tell you very briefly, my grandfather, I never once saw him walk, and I never heard him speak. He was in a wheelchair up until I was 10 years old, which is when he died. He'd had a series of strokes. It was my dad's dad. My father was raised in this little village in Ireland until he was 8 years old. And I never heard my granddad speak, and I never watched him walk. He was just confined to a wheelchair, very happy. He had a very, very sweet smile. I remember the most vivid of blue eyes, but other than that, I never saw him write, never saw him hardly move, to be honest. And that was just my memories of my paternal grandfather. After the meeting that night, the next night, Tommy came up to me and he said, "Now you're going to have to handle this with care because it's falling apart." I said, "Really, what is it?" He said, "Just open it up," and he showed me where to start reading and where to continue. It was a letter, and I started reading it, and I was amazed. I was absolutely amazed. And to cut to the chase, it was a letter from my grandfather to his brother, who was my cousin Tommy's grandfather. And I read that letter, and I thought to myself, I've never seen my granddad's handwriting. Never once. And so I started thinking. In fact, I called home from Ireland. I said to Carol, I said, "Do you think that my dad has anything of his father's handwriting?" She said, "I've never seen it if he does." I called my mom once I got home. I brought the letter back, and I said, "Mom, does Dad have anything of his father's that's handwriting? Does he have his Bible or anything?" She said, "I don't think so. It got ruined once in a flood." I said, "Wow." So we went and we got it framed behind double-sided glass in a beautiful map, this letter, and we gave it to my dad as one of his presents for Christmas that year. We saved it for the end, and he opened it up, and we had it exactly. We had little yellow post-it pads, the little sticky note things over the his dad's signature, and I said, "Dad, you've got to start right here and start reading." He said, "What on earth is this?" And he started reading, and I said, "Okay, now you've got to turn it to the other side, to page 2, and he read down page 2, and I said, "Now I'm going to turn it back for you, page 3, and then on to page 4, and I peeled the sticky thing off, and he looked at it, and my dad started to cry. He said, "I cannot tell you if I have ever seen any handwriting of my father." And that hangs in his study. That's right where his desk is. Now, you wouldn't give a nickel for it, obviously. But I think if there was ever, God forbid, a fire in my parents' home, that's probably the first thing that he would take. It's got sentimental value, and we have that to God. I have a friend in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Oh, I should not have told you that. If you have burglaring ideas, he lives in California, all right? He's a good guy. He's a real funny guy, kind of a sarcastic sense of humor. He's a joy to be around, actually, because there's nothing I can say to him that doesn't get me back better. Large medical practice, big family, tall guy, good personality. He's just really neat. And he has a great medical practice. So I was there one day, and staying for the Sunday, and they had just moved into a new home, and it was really a beautiful home. But they were still in the boxes stage. And we were in the family room. There were about 2 pieces of furniture that were there, and the place was piled high with boxes. And I inquired after his father, who I heard, his father lives in Miami, and I'd heard that he was injured after Hurricane Andrew. And I said, "How's your dad doing?" I said, "I haven't seen him for a while." He said, "Dad's kind of doing okay." He said, "You just missed him." I said, "You're kidding." He said, "No, he flew back home yesterday." I said, "No." He said, "Yeah." He said, "He brought me my inheritance." I said, "What?" He said, "He wanted me to have it before he died. He brought me my inheritance." I thought, this is just not fair. This guy that has this huge medical practice, and he's like 31 years old, living in this massive home, and he already has his inheritance. Whoever said life was fair has not been me right now.
And I said, well, that's interesting. Good, Bill, I'm glad. Though I wasn't the slightest bit glad, to be honest. I was actually very upset with him. And I said, well, that's good. He said, little mischievous grin. He said, yeah, it's in this room. I said, it's in this room. In one of the boxes? He said, no, it's right out. I said, did your father bring you this chair? He said, uh-uh, smaller than that. I said, are you tantalizing me or what? He said, no, it's right in this room. I said, do you mind if I try looking for it? He said, yep. You go ahead, take your time. And I got over to his mantle above this huge fireplace. And there, again, framed in glass on both sides, and not all that well framed either, to be honest, on a ribbon hung one cufflink. And I looked at him and I said, not this. He said, uh-huh. I started feeling so much better. I said, what's the story on this thing? He said, what's my name? I said, Bill Bradford. He said, yeah. I said, okay. What's that supposed to mean? He said, do you remember any of the names of people that came over on the Mayflower? I said, Ezra Bigelow, William Bradford. He said, yeah, I'm the 17th. I said, nuh-uh. He said, yep, it's been unbroken ever since the Mayflower. And he said, that was one of my ancestors' cufflinks. The other one's gotten lost. And there it was. In fact, he took it out of the glass. I got to hold it. And I thought, you know, wouldn't that be ironic, running an ad in the classifieds in the Sunday paper? Attention, all men who've had an accident and lost an arm. We got one cufflink for you. It's kind of bent and scratched, but we have one cufflink to sell. It wouldn't bring much. But do you realize that the Smithsonian Institute has tried every year for about 50 years to buy that cufflink, and they are way over $1 million in their offer now to buy that cufflink. Yes, he does live in California. I better tell you, he really doesn't. But some of you are looking right now, you're going, cha-ching, cha-ching. And I, now that you know his name and where he lives, I feel very guilty. But you know, there's a thing that in and of itself just doesn't have much value. But it's prized, highly valuable. And in and of ourselves, what is our value to anyone but Christ? This was a great story. And the Lord Jesus said, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, wouldn't go after the one that was lost until he find it? And frankly, our time remaining. And by the way, I see that lunch isn't until 1, so we'll knock off at 5 up, so don't worry. Only kidding. We're going to just spend the last few moments on those four words that in verse number 4, until he find it. Now, of course, there has never been a soul born that is an it. And so maybe I have to say this morning, until he find you. Or if there's no one here today that is without Christ, then this is a word to those that we rub shoulders with every day. The Lord Jesus will search until he finds the people in our lives that we love and want to see led to the Lord. We have here, first of all, the intensity of the search. It will be until he find it. We have the identity of the searcher. What a mystery. Until he find it. We have, of course, the intention of the search. That which is lost desperately needs to be found. And thank God we have the individual being sought. When I think of the intensity of the search, I'm reminded of hymn writer's words. Now, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep, which was lost. The intensity of the search. There are parents here today, and you could understand what it would be like, sort of understand, if a child were abducted. May I say that you would turn over heaven and earth to find your child. I have a friend in Michigan, and that happened to her. She took her little girl with her one day clothes shopping in a mall. She told her little baby girl, who was about 3.5 or 4 years old, to stand right there while she went into a changing room to try on some clothes. I don't know why she didn't have her come in with her. But the little girl was there, and out of the corner of her eye, this woman had watched a man in that department, unusual in and of itself, for it was the ladies' dress department. And she saw this man, and she just didn't really like his looks, but it was just one of those vague things that barely registered. And she went in, and her little girl had been standing right outside of the door. She could even see for a while her feet underneath the door. But all of a sudden, something didn't feel right. She came out. And she saw, and I know it was of the Lord, off in the distance, at the end of that department, leaving the carpeted area, going on to the marble floor area in that department store. She saw that man, and she heard her mother, her daughter scream, "Mommy." And as the Lord provided it, there was a security guard walking in the near vicinity with a walkie-talkie clipped to his shoulder. And he was able to go over the airwaves and get a description of this man that God had allowed her to remember. And they caught this guy, who was a known child molester, had actually been imprisoned, and not long before had been released from prison. They caught him right at the door, going out with this little girl of the mall itself to the parking lot. Now you can imagine, the story had a happy ending. But so many times they don't. We would do whatever it took to search for the people that we love the most. Doesn't it stagger your heart this morning how the Lord Jesus searched for those that were his enemies, and it wasn't his fault? The intensity of the search. We have a great responsibility, I'm convinced, in the world in which we live, to warn people of the negative side of the gospel. We also have a responsibility to both warn them and also encourage them that while we are talking to them, in the very act of talking with them, there are two powerful beings that are actively searching for the souls of the lost today. There is an enormously powerful foe, and his name is Satan. It amazes me at times, even to see TV shows and to hear people saying, "Stomp on Satan's foot," and everybody in the audience starts going like this, and this kind of stuff. And there's one song that children sing. Oh, what is it now? I forget what it is. And it's very flippant about Satan. My blood runs cold when I hear children singing this way. Literally, my blood runs cold. Because he is a powerful, formidable foe. Peter says he's an adversary. He's ravenously hungry. He's around the next corner, seeking for his next meal. And you just don't minimize the workings and the power of Satan. It's a foolish thing to do, for he is incredibly powerful. But I'm thankful for the words of the Lord Jesus, that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I'm ever so thankful for that. But we have to be honest as a church today. Satan is winning more than he's losing, isn't he? He is a master of deception. And he has painted so much, so beautifully. Where I live, in Myrtle Beach, there's all kinds of things to do. You never run out of things to do. And the vast majority of them are very legitimate, and in and of themselves, they are harmless. There's nothing wrong with them. But Satan has painted a picture today for people to buy into so that they can easily spend a lifetime avoiding all thoughts of eternity and God. And we sit back and we say, wow, he is intensively searching for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And how I get through today is going to be a mystery. Pardon me. Aren't you so thankful for one who still searches? And still searched in our lives until he found us. Oh, I thank God for it. Of course, the identity of the searcher is the biggest mystery. A brother this morning, Brother John, stood up and he read from Isaiah 53, and he specified verse number 10. There are phrases in the Bible that I'll never understand, and that's one of them. And I think you as much as said that this morning, my brother. For instance, Matthew says, sitting down, they watched him there. I don't understand that phrase. Luke says it. I don't understand that in Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Hebrew word mechalal there is the strongest word for delight in the Hebrew language. it delighted God. We can't explain how much it delighted God to bruise his son. I don't understand that. I just have to sit back today and recognize how desperately he wanted a bride for his son. A church that we have become part of. But when I think of this, I think of the Lord Jesus nailed to a cross, spiked to a tree, as Isaiah 52 says, barely recognizable as a human being. I don't understand it. And that's the identity, as we thought this morning from the Revelation, that Lamb who will forever, forever be freshly slain. That's the identity of the seeker.
Thank God that we have the privilege today in this day of grace to still preach Christ and Him crucified. That, of course, is exactly what Paul did, Saul of Tarsus. The moment he got saved, he went back to the place of greatest risk, greatest vulnerability, to the synagogue itself, to the people that days before were to have been his ally in stomping out Christians. And now he is there as the great apologeticist for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing thing. Thirdly, the intention of the search. It will be until he find it. I have a friend that manages a 7-Eleven. Do y'all have 7-Elevens around here? You know what I mean, though. Convenience store type thing. And I asked her, I said, just out of curiosity, in theft, shoplifting, breakage, employee five-figure discount, call it whatever you want, what do you feel in an average year you will lose of your shelved merchandise? You know what her answer was? Between 5 and 8%. That stunned me. I thought that was an awful lot. One of the reasons, I suppose, why, not just for convenience, why their prices are higher than you would find for the same item in a supermarket or whatever. 5 to 8%. Do you realize that this story teaches us that a 1% loss for the God of the universe is 1% too high? He wills not the death of any. He will have all men come to himself. I don't know where it's coming from. Honestly, I don't. But there's a movement afoot, and as they always do, inevitably, it's infiltrating the assemblies. And it's really, I guess, the only way I can put it is hyper-Calvinism. I can't figure out where it comes from. Honestly, I don't. And there are some people who believe that if there are those that are elected to salvation, there have to be those that are elected to eternal condemnation. And I say, how can you say that, flying in the face of the words of the Son of God himself? How can you say that? We've sat and talked, some of us. I have dear friends that buy into that. Now, mind you, there are some of the points that Mr. Calvin came off with that I agree with. In fact, there's parts of every one of them that I agree with. But some people have taken them and gone way beyond. Way beyond. I have a book in my library at home called Calvin on Calvinism, and he himself wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. And so the crazy thing is, people have taken, lie can be done. People have taken things and just gone way beyond what God ever intended in this type of thing. And of course, like everything else, we need a balance. My Bible tells us that the intention of the search is that every person that has ever been born will be sought by God. Until one time too often, they say no or not now. And the intention of the search will be until he find it. We were talking about Scotland and our friends here who have been at Dundee. It's a beautiful place, though I don't have any family members from there, so I don't spend a lot of time there. But up in the North Sea, they have a museum there between Buckie and Peterhead. And it's a maritime museum specifically for those that were lifeboat operators back before and just after the turn of the 20th century. The North Sea of Scotland is fierce, to be honest. I love scuba diving. That's one place I don't ever want to dive. There may be the greatest shipwrecks there. That's what I love to dive on. My 19-year-old son and I dive everywhere together. We kind of go a lot of places together to dive. He loves animals. If the ocean was literally filled with sharks, that's when he's happiest. Not me. I'll go with him just to keep him company, but not me. I would rather see one a long way away and hope that he stays there. I like shipwrecks. Yeah, the greatest shipwrecks in the world in the North Sea. I don't have much intention to dive there. But at the same point, they are known for their rocky shoals off of the coast, and it is commonly called the graveyard of the North Sea. There's plenty of reason for it.
During fierce storms, the townspeople would listen for the sounds of ships that were breaking apart on the rocks offshore. They had it down to a real fine art, and one night the cry went around the community. There had been bits of wreckage found, and others said, "We thought we heard the groaning and the crashing of something out on the reef." And 12 men, led by the boatswain, went out into the lifeboat to try to save lives. While they did that, the rest of the little town kind of went into action. A number of people uncovered dry wood, went out to the beach, started a bonfire. No lighthouse there to guide the ship in. So they would start a bonfire. Even in the middle of driving rain, they would stoke it up with kerosene and the like to try to give a visual sight to guide the lifeboat in. Lifeboats, by the way, that could hold 75 people and yet were rowed by all of 13. And while they were doing that, others would go down to the fellowship hall of the Church of Scotland and make tea and sandwiches and the like. And others would bring dry blankets in case any of the shipwrecked sailors were saved. And on this particular night in 1900, that's exactly what the town did. A group gathered on the sea, on the beach, watching the sea to see if the lifeboat would come in. And a great cry erupted when a full lifeboat was spotted coming in the middle of the storm. Everybody trooped down to the fellowship hall, and it was a time of great celebration until one of the townspeople asked the captain, "Sir, did we get all of you?" And he said, "Well, all but one." He said, "The boy that was up in the crow's nest, when the ship ran onto the rocks," he said, "the list of the ship was such that the ropes were hanging way out over the water." And he said, he told us that his God would take care of him, and to save ourselves, he said, "As far as I know, he's still up there." A young boy, 20 years of age, named Sean Connor, stepped forward. And he said, "I want 12 fresh men to go after that fellow." His mother was a widow. She was gnarled, they say, with arthritis. Their home is still in the village, by the way. Her hands were gnarled. She could barely walk. She came up and she said, "Son, please, anyone but you." She said, "You're all I have left in the world." She said, "When I was carrying you, your father went away to sea, and I never saw him again. Your brother William went away to sea 8 years ago. Never saw him again. I've lost 2 men to the sea. Anybody, son, but you." And the townspeople still to this day recall the story that Sean Connor took his mother's crippled hands in hers, and he said, "Mother, do you remember in Luke 15, the Lord Jesus left the 99 that were safe and went after how many that was still lost?" She said, "I know, son, the one, but please not you." He said, "Mother, I must." The townspeople stoked the fire up again, trooped back down to the beach, this time with the captain and the rest of the crew. And if anything, they say it took even longer. And they watched. And they waited. People held an umbrella over Mrs. Connor. They were standing there with their hands under her arms, supporting her, watching for the ship, and all of a sudden they saw it coming surfing in a wave, and they almost dragged her as she led the cry, "Son, did you get the man, and are you all safe?" To which he got out of the boat, true story, and he walked up to his mother with a figure soaked next to him, and he said, "Get him, we did, and it's your son William. Lost and found. Lost and found." Boy, there might be somebody that you work with that I run into on a plane, neighbors that we have, somebody in school, and they're just that lost. They're in a storm not of their own making, perhaps, but they're in the storm nonetheless, and they desperately need to be found. And you and I know there's only one who can find them. And I trust that we'll leave here with a singular desire to serve the Lord with an intense evangelism. Finally, the individual being sought. Don't need to say a whole lot about this. I look over the audience this morning and I'm fairly sure, I thought maybe the young people would stay in today, which is one of the reasons why my thoughts went to this, but that's fine. There might be somebody, and you have had a burden for them. It's already been shared once with me since I mentioned this the other day, Friday night, I guess it was. There's probably somebody on every one of our minds right now. You're thinking about them. And I have one too right now. It's a man in my community. Lives just down the street from me. His name is Merle Vaughn, by the way, and he's dying of pancreatic cancer. And he's been in the hospital more. I never know when I'm home. I never know when he is. To be honest, his wife hates the gospel and will not let me speak to him. I don't know how to pierce through. I really don't. But I want to talk to Merle one last time. And it really repents me that I haven't made the choice. I think what I'm going to do next week when I get home is just walk down and ask him if he wants to play golf. He's still going out and playing golf in our community on the course. He gets through about four or five holes. And then he's kind of tired. He's a wonderful golfer, but a very profane man and thoroughly unsaved. And so he's my cause right now. I've even been haunted since I came in here Thursday about not really witnessing to him like I should. I gave him my new CD, and he said he played it once, but he said that's not my kind of music. I said, I didn't expect that it would be. I said, Merle, did you listen to the words? And I can't really repeat what he said, other than the fact that he said, I'm not into that, whatever. But he's a soul that's heading for a lost eternity. And he maybe only has weeks to live. And I'm supposed to get home tomorrow night at 9:30. Would you join me in a prayer that God gives me a possibility before I have to leave Thursday morning for Pennsylvania, that God will give me in those two and a half days, an opportunity to witness to Merle Vaughn? Do you have somebody like that in your life right now? An individual being sought, and they just don't know it. But they have very little time perhaps left. Would to God that He increases in us an enormous passion for those without Christ. May we go to a world that's dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Father, we're thankful today for the Word of God. Thankful for the gospel, for the moment in our life that it first dawned upon us that Jesus loves me, this I know, and His Bible tells me so. We're thankful, our Father, for whatever we've learned of our Savior since. It's probably not nearly as much as it should be, but what we have learned of Him thrills our heart, gives us a little whetted appetite to the fact that we will forever have unfolded to us those unsearchable riches of Christ. We're thankful for the privilege that we had this morning of remembering Him in the way that He left for us to do. For the thoughts and the songs that pointed us to our Savior, we give heartfelt thanks. Father, help us not to be selfish Christians, just to take in and never give out. Help us, Father, that when we leave here, we will have a renewed desire, maybe just burn into our consciences this morning, that one person that we know we should have witnessed to a long time ago. Help us to start, Father, as soon as we get home. Me first. And we pray, Father, that we might be used in this most holy of works to point a person to the blessed Savior. We're thankful for those that cared enough to not only pray, but witness to us. And sometimes with fear and trembling, ask us the difficult question as to whether or not we were saved. Father, at times we resented it. We look back on it now and we're thankful for everyone that cared enough for us. Help us to care now for others. We're thankful for the one who will search until He finds. For having found us and made us right, from the bottom of hearts redeemed through precious blood, we say this afternoon thanks.